Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask. You can ask them here. We'll talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up for discussion, we can do that as well. The number, I'll give you the number, but the lines are all busy right now. If you call in a little while, there'll be an open line. If you call right now, you get a busy signal, but you may want to get the number in your hands and ready to dial for when the opportunity arises. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Phil, calling from Brentwood, California. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? My question is in the Bible. When the Bible says you will know them by their fruit, does that mean that it's talking about a Christian that has bad behavior, or is it talking about you will know them as if they're really saved or not?
Well, the statement is in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is talking about false prophets. He said, beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. The fact that they are wolves in sheep's clothing would suggest that he's not talking about real Christians at all. They look like Christians because they're in sheep's clothing, and therefore they look like God's flock. They look like God's sheep, but they are really wolves inside. So these are people who appear to be Christians, but really are not Christians. They're really something else. And they mean evil. They're false prophets among the Christians, actually. Now, when Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, this means you can tell by what comes out of them. A tree is known by its fruit because its very nature, the very nature of the tree, determines what kind of fruit it produces. You can hang something on a tree to make it look like something other than a tree, I suppose. But you can tell what a tree is if it bears fruit, and you can tell what kind of fruit tree it is if it bears, a particular kind of fruit. So you don't, what Jesus is saying, don't go by external appearances. Don't just look at people on the outside and say, well, they look nice, like nice people. They seem to be good Christians. You need to see what's really coming out of their life. Now, what's coming out of their life might be, excuse me, in the form of wrong teachings, or it might be in the form of bad behavior. Of course, when Paul talked about the fruit of the Spirit, he was talking about character. And so, I mean, these are the kinds of things that proceed from inside a person and show what they are inside. Jesus said that, you know, what goes into a man's mouth doesn't defile him, but what comes out of his mouth defiles him. And Jesus gave a long list of things that come out of the mouth and out of the heart. And these are the, you know, inward motives being demonstrated by their behaviors and words. So you have to be somewhat discerning. You have to be a fruit inspector. And if you see good fruit, then that's a good sign. If you see bad fruit, then you can know that they're false prophets.
So you think someone could be a true Christian if they always cuss you out and swear at you and belittle you? They've just got a bad attitude, because I always thought they have a new nature. I could do bad things too, but I have another nature in me. Then I feel bad about it, or I get kind of scared sometimes. If you're saved, why are you acting like this? So I've been in a place where people just constantly are just one way, and they say they're still saved, just behaving badly. I don't know if someone could cuss you out and say vulgar things to you and try to harm you and still be saved. You know,
no. No, they cannot. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. So if anyone hates his brother, sounds like, you know, anyone who's cursing you out and treating you hatefully, that would seem to be an exhibition of hatred. In fact, Jesus said elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that if a man's angry at his brother without cause, it's similar to murder, and he's in danger of the judgment. If he calls his brother fool, which would simply mean if he's verbally abusive to his brother, then you know, he's in danger of hellfire or of Gehenna fire. But the point here is that Jesus was saying that it's totally inexcusable for people to malign each other or to curse each other out. James said, you know, does a good tree produce bad fruit? He said, can a man get figs off a vine and olives off a thorn bush? You know, you don't get that kind of fruit from that kind of plant. And he said, James said, with our mouth, we bless God, but we curse our brother. And he said, that should not be. That's like salt water and fresh water coming out of the same fountain. Doesn't happen. What he's saying, of course, is that is not the way Christians behave. It's producing bad fruit.
Okay. God bless you, Pastor. Thanks.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, Phil.
Okay.
Bye now. All right. David from Houston is our next caller. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Greg. I got a brief prologue and then a question on James 1 through 6.
Okay.
Okay. In Sunday school class yesterday, it's in our adult ministry, we're going through a video series on James. My teacher, Francis Chan, he's real popular. I've never heard of him, but I guess he's Southern Baptist approved. So,
yeah.
I really enjoy he took James 5 through 6 very serious and applied that to Christians.
Now, you're talking about verses 5 through 6 in what chapter?
No, I'm sorry. James chapter 5.
5, okay.
Verses 1 through 6.
Okay, gotcha.
Okay. I'm sure you're familiar with that section.
Oh, yes. It's a rebuke to the rich man, yeah.
Okay, exactly. And the question spun out in the class and went in a different direction is who's the rich person? Is it normal Christians that he was talking to in the letter? Was it people who were rich Jews who just converted that day and they might be able to lose their salvation if they keep storing up treasure? And so my question is, who's he addressing and how serious is his intent on what he's trying to convey? James.
Well, in verse 6, he says to these people, you have condemned and murdered the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Now, you're not going to find any Christians who murder people and murder righteous men, especially. So it seems clear that these people he's addressing are not Christians. Now, this raises a bit of a difficulty because the epistle as a whole is addressed to Christians. It's very clear that James expects his readers to be Christians because he says in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And then he also refers to he actually talks about rich men here. Also in verse 7, he says, do not they, meaning the rich men, do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Now you, the reader, are called by the name of Christ. He says, don't take on the name of Christ and also use partiality toward certain people. But then he mentions that the rich people were among those that were actually persecuting the readers. So why is he now addressing the rich people in chapter 5? He's certainly not addressing Christians there because he mentions that they murder people and they condemn people who are righteous. That's not a Christian behavior. And in fact, to the last caller, I mentioned 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So they're not Christians. But why is this section, James 5, verses 1 through 6, included in a letter that's addressed to Christians when this section does not appear to be addressed to Christians? I think it's very much like the prophets in the Bible. They often prophesied against certain people, but they were actually speaking to the Israelites. But they would prophesy against Babylon or against Edom or against Assyria or against Tyre. And they would speak as if they were addressing Tyre or Edom or Babylon or Assyria. They would act as if they're addressing the enemy that was being rebuked, even though they were really speaking to a Jewish audience. And I think it was mostly for effect, basically saying, kind of like, this is what should be said to these people. You know, you rich men, you know, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And so forth. So, I mean, it's like in the Bible, sometimes it's obvious that the letters, for example, of Paul, too, are written to Christians, but sometimes he speaks to those who are not Christians in the opening chapters. He talks to he addresses the Jew. He says, you say you're a Jew. You call yourself a Jew, but you do the same things that you accuse others of doing. And he's addressing the non-believing Jew there. He's not addressing the Christian there. And so from time to time in the books of the Bible, although they are addressed to one primary audience, they also have occasional portions that are addressed to people who are not the audience. And although they're only saying it in the presence of their original audience, and it may be that the people they're addressing may never hear it, they are essentially saying a prophetic denunciation on those kinds of people. Now, it may also be that the non-believers would see it. It may be that he knows that among those who would read the letter would be not only the Christians, but also some of these rich people, some of the people who were not believers. But whether it's whether he expects them to actually read it or not, he's addressing them. And he's addressing them in many respects for the benefit of the Christians. It's like they get to overhear him rebuke their enemies as he speaks over their shoulder at the enemy outside the circle. And that's what I think is happening in chapter 5 of James and in several places elsewhere in the Bible.
Well, that's interesting. There's obviously several teachers, and including myself, that misinterpreted this and thought this was directly to Christians, and feel kind of foolish now. I kind of went up in a little...
Well, no, don't feel foolish, because when you're reading an epistle, you know the epistle is addressed to Christians primarily, but that doesn't mean there aren't some sections that kind of stand out as a sort of an aside or a parenthesis of some kind that's kind of a as it were addressing another group, and it may not actually be addressing them, although the words are directed toward them. It may be understood that the Christians who are being persecuted by these people are the ones hearing this and being encouraged by the fact that their enemies, God is rebuking them, and God has something to say to them, and God is paying attention, and God, of course, is not ignoring their plight. But sometimes it takes the form literarily of speaking to somebody who's not actually there. As I said, most of the prophets have lengthy sections. Isaiah does, chapters 13 through 23. Ezekiel has a big section like this. Jeremiah has a section near the end of Jeremiah that actually address pagan nations, which probably never heard the words that he wrote or spoke. He was in Jerusalem, and he's saying, woe to Babylon. But does anyone in Babylon ever hear him say it? Probably not. But it's addressed as if to Babylon in order to encourage the Jews that God has this kind of thing to say, this kind of an attitude toward their enemies, and obviously they will come under his judgment for it. And I think that's very similar to what James is doing there, because I can't imagine that he would say to anyone who that he regarded to be a Christian, you are condemning and killing righteous people.
Yep, I would agree.
All right.
It was figuratively speaking, but I don't think that's the case in that context.
Yeah, I don't.
So, well, thanks for sharing with that, and I'll
quite all right.
Good rest of the week.
Thank you, Dave.
Right,
God bless you.
All
bye
right.
Now. All right. Our next caller is going to be John from Boise, Idaho. And now we do have a line open for you. In fact, we have a couple lines open. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call with questions or disagreements. If you have them, feel free to call right now, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. I've been meditating on some verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 15 through 21, and just have I think they're probably simple questions. But the first one, I'm just looking for some context when Paul, in the second paragraph, says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. And it makes sense that he says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, meaning when he was physically on earth, we don't know him thus any longer. So as I think about, my Christian brothers and sisters, and we have this new identity, this new nature, spiritual nature, is that what he's referring to, that we should be seeing each other as our value is that and not regarding? And what does it mean by not regarding each other according to the flesh?
You know, it's interesting that you'd ask that question because I haven't been asked this very often, but somebody called last week and asked me the same question about the same verse. And what I told him is that's a very difficult verse because the term after the flesh is a term that Paul uses more than one way. And when he says we don't regard anyone according to after the flesh, it's not clear whether he means according to their flesh or according to our flesh. That is, our flesh has a way of regarding people that we renounce that way, and we see things through God's eyes now. I mean, that would be one way of looking at it. We don't look at things the way we did when we were natural men, when we were just non-Christians and tended to judge things according to our own fleshly ways. You know, we now see things through God's eyes, and we don't see men, even Christ, after the flesh anymore, but we see them in the way God sees them. That's one way to see it, in which case after the flesh refers to our own viewing. It's me after my flesh viewing somebody. Right. But it could be that the after the flesh refers to the person that we are viewing. In other words, we are not looking at people's outward appearance so much. We're not looking at people, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, whether they're a rich man or a poor man, whether they're a person of station in society or not. We once looked at people that way, but we don't do that now. What their flesh may be, that is, what their human status may be, is not what we look at them and judge them by anymore. Just like we don't judge Jesus that way, because obviously Paul at one time was not a Christian. And when he thought about Jesus, he thought about Jesus in terms of being, you know, just a peasant upstart who was claiming to be the Messiah. And as there were many. There were many people who did that kind of thing, who claimed to be Messiah. So he just thought Jesus was another one. And now he sees things differently, sees who Jesus really is, and judges him by a different standard. So, you know, with the caller who asked me that last week, I think I left him disappointed. I believe it was our friend. Now, I'm trying to remember who it was. Whoever was is one who only calls with hard questions. Anyway, the point is, that is a hard question, and I'm not really sure I could answer it. And the context, to my mind, the context doesn't make it a slam dunk for either of those two interpretations.
Okay. Well, I tend to lean toward what you described second, the second part of it, and how I see people.
Yeah.
And the value of them is not outward. It's a heart. And so if I'm trying to put that in the context of my Christian circles, am I really thinking about people that way? And I'm just going to leave it at that, and thank you for that clarification, because I want to ask you about the second part of these passages, because after he talked about that, and starting in verse 18, he goes into the whole reconciliation thing, and I want to make sure I understand when he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God was pleading through us. Is he talking about all of us Christians, or is he saying he and his ministry team through them? He's pleading to the audience.
I believe it's fairly evident he's talking about himself and his ministry team are like ambassadors, because he says, because it's we are pleading to you. Well, actually, the you is in italics in verse 20, but the point here, it would appear that he's pleading to the audience, to be, who are Christians, to be reconciled. Now, it may be that the you doesn't belong there, because the you is, in fact, in italics, and that means it's not in the Greek. So it could be read differently than what I just said. It could be read, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. I'm talking about verse 20, as though God were pleading through us. We implore on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. So if the you is not there, then the we could include the readers. He could be saying all of us Christians are ambassadors for Christ, and we implore people to be reconciled with God as Christians. But because the you is there, I've tended to see it as a reference to we are imploring you, Corinthians, and we are Paul and the company. So once again, it looks like something that could go either way. But I was raised seeing it that all Christians are called ambassadors for Christ here. And I don't have any problem believing that is true, in a sense. But it seemed to me that in this passage, Paul was speaking specifically of him and his fellow messengers to the Corinthian church, were the ambassadors that God sent to speak to them about reconciliation. But now that I think about it, the you that is in italics might not belong there. in which case it would be something like men, you know, we implore men or something like that.
Is there any significance to the colon, or I guess the semicolon that's placed after us? Is that, that's in the New King James that I'm reading out. I'm not sure if that's in other translations. If there's a colon.
The problem with the punctuation is there is no punctuation in the Greek,
right.
And so the translators give us basically where they think the punctuation should go. So you're talking about verse 20 where he says, "As though God were pleading through us, colon,
yes,
we implore on Christ's behalf."
Why would they feel it was needed there?
Yeah, well, that would be a matter of punctuation and grammar in English. That'd be an English question. It seems to me that it follows the colon because it's a development of the or a restatement of the same thing, as if he could say, i.e., we implore on Christ's behalf. You know, I mean, the colon would come before something like that. I don't think the punctuation is overly significant, especially in deciding about ambassadors for Christ, whether Paul means himself and his companions or not. But suppose he does mean only himself and his companions. I've always felt that even if that's what he's referring to there, that in a sense we all are God's agents, and we're all God's ambassadors, as it were. We're all citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're strangers and pilgrims in the world. And our function here is to represent Christ in the sense that we might say an ambassador does. So I've never had a problem seeing ambassadors being applicable to all Christians. It was just a matter of whether it seemed like he was using it that way here or not. And again, italics raises questions about that.
Okay. And I also lean towards that because I do feel like if we have God's heart towards other people, then in a sense, he can't plead through us. Because we're loving people and we're saying, look, he's got this way of reconciliation and I want you to see it. I want you to have it. So there's a sense I can see both ways. Third last thing, just up the verse or two before when Paul says reconciling the world to himself. Is there any reason why he would have chosen the world there instead of reconciling people? Because it does seem like it's very different unless it's just a generic term for people of the world. He's reconciling the world.
It's sort of like John 3:16, where it says God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We understand the world to be the population of the world rather than the whole cosmos as a set of planetary system and so forth. Now, we do understand it that way, but I do believe there is a reconciling of the whole world in the sense that in Revelation chapter 21, we read and 22 of a new heavens, a new earth in which there's no more curse. So it's as if he's reconciled the world itself, even the forces of nature. The curse is no longer upon the world in the new world. And, you know, Peter, actually in Acts chapter 3, refers to the time of the restoration of all things. And Paul talks about how the creation itself is groaning and travailing, looking for the redemption, which is going to occur at the redemption of our bodies, which is, I believe, the resurrection. So it sounds like Peter and Paul and John, who wrote Revelation, all seem to speak of the world itself being delivered from, the effects of the fall. Yeah. And therefore, to say that God is going to reconcile, Jesus died to reconcile the world to himself, we could understand it to mean the people of the world or the people of the world and the world with it, you know, the whole thing. All three of your questions are interesting because they each allow, you know, alternative interpretations. And many times when a statement is ambiguous, allowing maybe two possible interpretations, one of the interpretations is more likely to be true because of its harmony with the context or with what Paul believed about things. But in all three of these questions you asked me, both alternatives would work somewhat equally in terms of how, you know, what Paul believed and what Paul's likely saying in a passage like this. So it's like three big I don't knows, and I'm not sure I'm not sure how we would know because you could take it one way or the other and it's equally edifying. And equally
yes,
true.
I was going to say, I do appreciate that you talking through it because that's helpful. But this section of scripture has been very valuable to meditate on, and I'm just going to keep doing it because it's been good.
Yeah, it's. Anyway. I think it might have been Dennis last week that called and asked me about it. Somebody who calls me with really hard questions sometimes called and asked me about it. And I mentioned that I discovered that difficulty back in the 70s when I was reading this passage, and I've wondered about it ever since. And I've taught through 2 Corinthians many times since then, but I always have to teach it with a little bit of uncertainty about which way Paul meant some of those phrases in this passage.
Good. Well, praise God for those difficulties that keep us in the Word. But thank you for your answer, Steve. I appreciate it very much.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. We have another John from Newburgh, Oregon calling. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, it's actually Don.
Oh, Don. D-O-N. Hi, Don.
First time caller, started listening to you in probably 1999 on KPDQ, I think it was. But anyway, I have several friends that are messianic and longtime Christians. Some, you know, have just joined those congregations, and I'm just kind of confused about, you know, they say you have to go back to the Torah, and you've got to see the Torah in light of the New Testament. And you did some teachings on that, but I couldn't find it on your website. So I'm just kind of confused on how to deal with these people, I guess.
Okay, well, I can tell you where to find a teaching of mine on at the website. In the series, under the topical lectures, in the series called The Authority of Scripture.
The Authority, okay.
The Authority of Scripture, there's a series by that name, and there's one lecture there called something like The Authority of the Law. And so it'd be like about the Torah and how the Torah applies to us as Christians in the New Covenant. So that would be something you might want to look up. And for those of you who don't know who are listening, and the website is thenarrowpath.com, you can go to the tab that says Topical Lectures. It's one of the first listed series. It's called The Authority of Scripture. And then there's a lecture there called The Authority of the Law. So that would go into it. Now, the main thing about it's hard to know where to start with people who are messianics because they have an entirely different framework of thinking. They think of the law is what is permanent. And, you know, what Jesus brought is sort of like maybe a slight modification of it or something like that. I mean, the law, you know, is somehow God is just wedded to the law. Although he didn't give it until, you know, Exodus chapter 20. And although the majority of Old Testament people lived before that time, once he gave the law, he was just really infatuated with it, and he decided that's going to stick around forever. And so even Jesus coming can't do away with it. Now, they say, well, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. Well, where do they get that? Well, they often quote Matthew 5:17, where Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." Now, messianics, they love to quote the first part of that, but they don't do very well with talking about the second part of that. The first part is, "I didn't come to destroy the law." Well, I believe Jesus didn't destroy the law. It wasn't something that needed to be destroyed. It wasn't a bad thing. It was a good thing. The law was a good thing, but it was fulfilled. It's just like promises are good things. But once someone's fulfilled their promise, if someone says, "Listen, mow my lawn and I'll give you $10. That wouldn't be very much nowadays. Let's say $100. And so you mow my lawn, I give you $100, and you come back the next day and say, "By the way, you promised me $100. If I mowed your lawn, I mowed your lawn yesterday, so could you give me $100? I'd say, "Well, I fulfilled that promise. I gave you the $100. Yeah. You know, once it's been fulfilled, it isn't it doesn't remain a promise to be fulfilled anymore. And so
I don't understand, though, they say, well, you don't want to say Jesus, you want to say Yahweh and all those other words. And
why?
It just seems like you're going back into some kind of legalistic bondage. I don't.
Oh, very much. Very much. It's totally legalistic bondage. Yeah. I mean,
okay.
But the real question is why? Why should we call him Yeshua necessarily? Now, I'm not against calling Jesus Yeshua. That was his name in Aramaic. And, you know, if I was an Aramaic speaking person, it'd be very natural for me to call him Yeshua. But the Greeks called him Jesus. In fact, the apostles called him that when they wrote about him in the New Testament. They wrote in Greek, and they used the word Jesus. That's the Greek form of the name Yeshua. Now, the English form of the name is Jesus, and the Spanish form is Jesus, and the the German form is Jesus. And so there's all these different ways of pronouncing the name in different languages. But so what? That's true of virtually all names. The name.
Well, he also brings up, she says, well, Christians think linear in lineal terms, you know, like you got a timeline, and with the Torah and the Jewish people, that they think that things are cyclical and they come around. So if you don't understand that cyclical thing, and you're stuck on the linear, there's something messed up with that, and I don't get that either.
Well, she's the one who's kind of messed up. The circular thinking is the Hindu way of looking at things. Biblical thinking is linear. It starts at a certain place and it ends at a certain place. There's a creation day and there's an end of the world. There's a last day that Jesus spoke of. And between the first day and the last day, there's a succession of days. And during that time, God sometimes steps in and says, I'm going to do such and such a thing. And then he does it. And maybe he'll step in again and say, I'm going to do such and such a thing. And then he does it too. But all of this is moving forward in history. This is not cyclical. Now, there are tragic cycles of history that people bring upon themselves. That's not the way God is doing things necessarily. But, for example, the period of the judges, we see these cycles of the Jews becoming apostate, and then they come under bondage, and then they cry out to God, and then he raises up a deliverer, and they get delivered, and they're good for a little while, then their deliverer dies, then they go into bondage again because they go back to apostasy. And this cycle goes around and around and around.
Is that why they bring up, like, well, this year on this feast day, this is going to happen, you know? There's always some big cataclysmic thing, and she was saying, well, you got to think in that circular thing because it's not on the linear line like we think of Revelation. I'm like, wow, this is too far out for me.
Well, it is. It's too far out for me, too. She's wrong. No, actually, there's two worldviews. There's two ways to look at history. One is a cyclical form, which is a characteristic of the Hindu religion. And the other is linear, which starts with creation, goes through a progressive history where God does things progressively in history. He promises at the very beginning he's going to send the Messiah, and about two-thirds of the way through he does send the Messiah. And then the Messiah says, you know, my kingdom's like a little seed that's planted, but it's going to grow into a great tree. He doesn't say it's going to grow into a great tree, then it's going to die and be planted again, and grow into a great tree again, then die and be planted again. And grow. No, it's Daniel's picture of the kingdom that Jesus would establish. It's like a stone that hits the earth, and then it grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. And it says, and it'll never end. It doesn't cycle again. It doesn't go back to the cycle and go through it again. No, it's all linear. It's one thing happens after another. Now, and each thing that God does is progress over the previous thing. So now people, as I said, sometimes don't make much progress, and they do cycle around in circles and stuff. And that's what the book of Judges was. But the book of Judges didn't last forever. It was like 380 years or something like that. And then they broke out of that cycle. Then they got a king, and that was not cyclic. Some kings were good, some were bad, mostly bad. And then there were the Assyrians came in. That only happened once. Then the Babylonians came in. That only happened once. And then there was a restoration from Babylon. That only happened once. Then the Messiah came. That only happened once. And then Jerusalem was destroyed. That only happened once. Everything is linear. Everything's moving forward toward an end. And Jesus spoke about a last day where he'll raise up the dead, and he'll raise his people up. So, you know, seeing history in a linear way is the way the Bible reveals history and is the way that God does things. And if someone says, no, we need to see it somehow in a linear way, I guess it's because of the Jewish calendar, you know, the dates come around once a year. You know, the whole calendar runs its course once a year. There's the agricultural year. But this is not related to how God's going to work in history. Every time, for example, the Passover comes around every year. It's come around every year for the past 3,400 years since the first Passover, okay? But it was only fulfilled one time. When Jesus died on the cross, there's not going to be a second or third or hundredth fulfillment of that, that Jesus died once for all. So no matter how many times the ritual cycles around in order to be another annual reminder of it, it doesn't change the fact that what it's talking about happened only once. And when it did, it moved history forward in a significant way that's never going to go backward from.
Yeah, that's great. Well, thanks, Steve. You've really clarified that for me, and that's pretty much what I've gotten from the scripture, too. So,
All right, John. Well, that doesn't explain all the problems in the Messianic movement, but that deals with that one. We don't have time to deal with all of them because my lines are full.
Okay. Thank you.
All right, John. God bless you. I'm sorry. It looked like you were about to say something again when I hit the button. My apologies if I cut you off. Our next caller is Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got one question for you, and I'm just going to let you run with it. Why did God choose to kill certain groups of people in the Old Testament?
God, frankly, to put it in perspective, everybody, God kills everybody. Because God said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit, dying, you shall die. And that the wages of sin is death. Now, we might not say God kills everybody, because he doesn't always just reach out his hand and strike everybody. But God has placed the death sentence on everybody. And therefore, everyone dies. They either die in war, like let's say the Canaanites did when God had Israel wipe them out. Or they die of old age, or they die of disease, or they die of accidents. Or they die of being eaten by carnivorous animals. Or, I mean, they can die many, many ways, but they all die. The one thing everyone has in common is that they all die. And it is God's decree that the soul that sins will die. And therefore, God is the one who determines how and when any person ought to die. Now, with that as a backdrop, there are some groups, not very many, the Canaanites, the Amalekites stand out as, exceptions, that God said they have to die now. The whole race has to die now. And the reason was because they were like a cancer on the face of the earth. They worshipped demons. They sacrificed their babies to demons. They had sexual orgies in front of the altar while they sacrificed their living babies in the arms of a burning demon. And, this is a burning statue. And this is what they did for fun. This is how they lived. They were utterly corrupt races, and they were in proximity to where Israel was going to be. And God knew that Israel was prone to be tempted, as all men are, and he didn't want them to be tempted by this. So he said, okay, it's time to take that society out of here. Now, by the way, God would have been quite justified in doing it hundreds of years earlier, because the Canaanites did that for hundreds of years before God had them wiped out.
He just did it when they got too close to Jerusalem so that his people wouldn't be corrupt.
Well, that's one reason he gave. He told Israel to not let them stay, but to drive them all out. He says, or else you'll be corrupted and you'll worship their gods and then I'll have to destroy you too. So it was for the protection of the Israelites that he had to run the others out. Now, one thing that's interesting, even though God may declare a severe judgment, God is consistently gracious to those who repent. And even the Canaanites, of whom God said, don't let any of them live, they're all wicked, if they repented, they could live. And Rahab is an example of that. Rahab the harlot was a Canaanite woman, but because she sided with the Israelites and with God, and she converted to their religion and married into the tribe of Judah, she was saved. And in fact, she became she's in the ancestry of Jesus. And she's a Canaanite. So she was one of those people that was supposed to be wiped out, but she repented. And God, no matter how much God has said someone has to go to hell or whatever, if they repent, he'll change. He'll give them a break because they repented.
Okay, one more question. Do you believe biblically that this is kind of not a related topic to that, but do you believe that from the Bible that tattoos are a sin? That
I'm sorry, I couldn't make out that question. Your phone was kind of cutting out. Do I believe what?
I said that tattoos are a sin.
Oh, that tattoos are a sin. I don't think tattoos are necessarily a sin. There is one passage in Leviticus that says not to make any tattoos on your body. And the question then becomes, well, is that of the same type of command as you should not murder and you should not commit adultery and you should not steal? Or is that of the same kinds of commands as you shall not eat pork and you shall not wear two kinds of cloth
Here's the way that I understand it. I understand it in the context that they were saying that. God was saying that because they were doing that as a pagan practice. And so, therefore, God told them, hey, don't do this. You don't need to do this because this is a pagan practice. And you're supposed to be holy. You're supposed to be set apart. And so, therefore, I command you not to do this for this particular group of people at this specific time.
Well, I'm inclined to see it that way too. I think it had a lot to do with being different from the pagans around them, and so I think it. I don't think it's a moral issue, and the reason I say it wasn't a moral issue is he also said don't make any piercings on your body, and yet he said if an Israelite servant wanted to become a permanent servant, he could have his ear pierced. And become a servant for life. This is something that was something God accommodated. It's like when God made the command in the second commandment, don't make any graven images, don't make any likenesses of anything. And then he tells the Israelites to make gold statues of cherubim to put over the mercy seat, or to make a gold, a brazen serpent for the Israelites to look at. God can make exceptions for things if they are not in themselves immoral. It's not immoral to make an image of something. What is immoral is to make an image of something and then bow down and worship that thing. That is what's forbidden. And likewise, I don't think it's immoral to have a tattoo, but I think it's immoral to have a tattoo for the purpose of, honoring some kind of a pagan deity or something.
Well, see, I had two tattoos. One is a memory of my grandfather, and one is actually a Bible verse. It's my life, it's what I call my life verse. It's Romans 1:16 that says, "I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe." And so I had two of them. And so I've heard some old people tell me, "You don't have tattoos. The Bible says you can't have tattoos." And I said, "I was like, well, if you understand the proper context, it's saying that for those people that because there was a pagan practice back then, they shouldn't have that for that particular time, but they take Leviticus and use that verse against me, and I'm like, well, wait, we're not under the old law. When is the new covenant?
Well, see, like I said, it depends on whether you see that as one of the laws that's moral, like you should not murder and should not commit adultery. Those are moral laws. Or whether you see it as a ceremonial type of law, one that's related to priesthood and tabernacle worship and, food restrictions and things like that. Those are ceremonial things, not moral things. And I personally think that the tattoo law is in the ceremonial category. And the ceremonial laws of Leviticus, we are not necessarily required to keep. But you'll get criticism from people. Almost anything you do, you'll get criticism from people. If you wear, certain clothes, even if they're not bad clothes, some people won't like them and they'll criticize you if you wear your hair a certain way or whatever. But the problem with the tattoo is tattoos do offend some people. I think there's a shrinking number of people who are offended by them since tattoos are more and more popular in the culture. But you can't remove them easily. If you decide that some way you're wearing your hair or some clothing you're wearing is bothering some people and you'd rather not bother them, you can change your clothes and cut your hair. But if you have a tattoo and it's bothering people, it's not so easy to remove. And therefore, I caution people about getting tattoos, even Christian tattoos, because if you have a tattoo, there's going to be people who think you did the wrong thing. And you may be continually telling them, that was a ceremonial law that had to do with paganism and so forth and so on. And you may be right, but you may get tired of saying that.
Well, here's the way I look at it, Steve. I look at it in the context of this is something that I wanted, and that it's not offensive. It doesn't have any offense toward anybody, or it's not slanderous or something like that. So what other people think, it doesn't matter to me.
Yeah. Well, okay. Okay. Well, then it doesn't bother me either.
I appreciate it.
Okay. God bless you, Hunter. All right. Let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles. Dennis, welcome.
Hi. Hey, Hi. Just a real quick question about the morning star. Revelation 2:28 mentions it's obviously talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
And 22, I don't remember now the exact verse there. 22, 16, also talks about offspring of David, the bright morning star, obviously, Jesus.
Right.
But then there's a passage in Isaiah
14,
which has been normally, traditionally interpreted as being referring to Satan, when and talks about the morning star who fell from heaven.
Right.
Correct. And I know you know where that is. I know you mentioned it in your book quite extensively.
Yeah,
about
it's
the three views of hell.
Yeah, it's Isaiah. It's Isaiah 14:12.
Isaiah 14:12. Yeah.
Yeah, that's the verse that has the word Lucifer in it in the King James Version and in a few other versions. There's a few versions use the word Lucifer. But the word Lucifer is simply a Latin term that means morning star or star of the dawn or bright shining one or something even, you know, along those lines. And it's not really a name. It's strange that the Hebrew Bible, when it was translated into English in the King James Version, retained a Latin translation from the Vulgate of that word. Now, modern English translations don't use it. Modern English translations don't use the word Lucifer, but they simply translate the Hebrew word, as they should, to morning star or star of the dawn or something very much like that. Mm. Now, your question is, why would the devil be called the star of the dawn, and why would Jesus also be star of the dawn or morning star?
Yeah.
Okay, the truth is that there's no evidence that Isaiah 14:12 is talking about the devil.
Uh-huh.
As I said, the name Lucifer, which has traditionally been associated with the devil, isn't even in the Hebrew, and it's not a good translation.
Uh-huh.
It's not a personal name at all. Morning star apparently is a term of honor spoken to a king. And in Isaiah 14, the particular king is identified for us in verse 4 or 5, where it says, take this lament against the king of Babylon. Okay, so the king of Babylon is the one being addressed in Isaiah 14, not the devil. And the king of Babylon is said, he's called, O morning star. Now, a king, even though it's not Jesus, he is a king, and he has a glorious, he's spoken of as in kingly terms of the Middle East. It's like the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was called the king of kings in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and said, you, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are king of kings. Well, Jesus is called the king of kings too. But you see, the term king of kings is a term that means, you know, a great king, okay? And the term morning star, spoken to a Middle Eastern monarch, would simply mean a glorious one. You know, we would say to a king, Your Majesty. We don't know any kings, but because there aren't any anymore. But we would call a king Your Majesty, which is simply a title. It's not their name. It's basically, you know, showing reverence to them. So also in the Middle East, to call a king Morning Star apparently was one of the ways of saying something like Your Majesty or you know, glorious one. Or bright, shining one. And so the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 is spoken of that way, and perhaps any number of kings might have been spoken of that way, just like many kings could be called Your Majesty. But then, of course, it applies to Jesus too, just like the term king of kings applies to the king of Babylon in Daniel 2, but applies to Jesus in the New Testament, because Jesus is given in the New Testament all the terms associated with royalty, which includes morning star. And so Morning Star is not a name, and it's not a specific title for one person. It is a term of dignity to a ruler. And so it's used of the ruler of Babylon in Isaiah 14, but it's used of Jesus, who is also a ruler in a much greater sense, in the book of Revelation.
Well, yeah, I brought up actually a more general question about typologies, I guess. You know, certain.
Well, I'm not saying.
Say that
yeah,
I'm not. Mean things like olive oil always means the Holy Spirit, and numbers always mean this specific thing. Specific number means this.
Well, there are cases of Hebrew numerology where a number is used consistently to mean something, like the number 7, a number of perfection or completeness. Oil is sometimes an image of the Holy Spirit, but not always. But perhaps the anointing of the high priests with oil is a type of Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's a very good chance that that is so. But with reference to this morning star thing, where we find the king of Babylon called morning star, and later Jesus called morning star, it doesn't mean the king of Babylon is a type of Christ. It just means the king of Babylon was a king, and Jesus is a king, and that kings were sometimes called by honorific titles, including morning star. So I wouldn't see an argument for there being a type in this case, just a case where the language is used of two different people, because it applies to both. Though, of course, it applies to Jesus far more significantly. Alan from Arlington, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. You did a Q&A at a residence in Arlington about 6 months back.
Yes.
And you had mentioned that when you were younger, you had somebody lay their hands on you to pretty much apply the Holy Spirit to not yet come upon you.
Yes.
And you had referenced that to Hebrews 8.
No,
it was a very intriguing conversation. I was wondering
Not Hebrews 8. Not Hebrews 8. Maybe Hebrews 6?
No, I'm sorry. It was Acts 8.
Oh, Acts 8. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it was when I can't remember the guy's name, but he had tried to buy the Holy Spirit and he was
Simon.
Yeah,
Simon the sorcerer saw that the power of the Holy Spirit was given by the laying on of Peter and John's hands, the apostles. And he offered them money and said, let me have the power to do this too, that I can lay hands on people and they'll receive power like this. And Peter rebuked him and said the gift of God could not be purchased with money. So that was that situation you're talking about.
Yeah. And I guess my question would be, you explained that it was necessary for the laying on hands for the Holy Spirit to be empowered onto you. I was just curious why this isn't a teaching that we hear too often in our church today.
You got to wonder, why isn't it? I mean, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 talked about the foundations. He lists six doctrines that are the foundations for baby Christians. They're the milk. He calls it the milk of the word. And it's things like, he says, repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrines of baptisms, the laying on of hands, eternal judgment, and resurrection from the dead. And these are all really basic doctrines, and we've heard most of them except the laying on of hands. That's a strange one to throw into that short list. But in the early church, it was a very common practice. Apparently, as soon as people were baptized in water, they also had hands laid upon them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why this isn't practiced as widely as it was in the first century in our modern churches, I cannot say. I have to assume that there's certain traditions have come in that have crowded out what the Word of God says about that. Now, the Word of God does not say that you have to have hands laid upon you in order to have the Holy Spirit given to you. But when I was seeking to be filled with the Spirit, I was reading the Bible. I saw that in the book of Acts, this was usually done by the laying on of hands. There are exceptions. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, people were filled with the Spirit without the laying on of hands, and also in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. But usually it was through the laying on of hands. So I concluded that this is the normative way, maybe not the absolutely universal necessary way, but it's the normative way. And since I wanted to follow Scripture as closely as I could with biblical norms, I did, in fact, as you said, I sought somebody to lay hands on me, and that's when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I appreciate your call. I hope that's helpful because we've run out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio from radio stations, and we're on quite a few radio stations. They're all expensive, and we don't have any advertisements. We don't have any sponsors. We just trust that God will provide, usually through listeners like you. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.